from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, Well, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Then they said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As far as this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. Wow, what a passage, huh? What a marvelous passage of what Jesus has done. Maybe to dispel one thought, I didn't pick this passage in John because of the distress that I've experienced over the years, especially this last year, and the various eye trouble. That may not have been perfectly clear, but it really wasn't. I was moved in reading this passage, and it affected me in a great way. And I thought how timely a message this is for all of us, really. What I want to put forth today, what I want you to see, is that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God and a friend to sinners, who came into the world to bring light to those who are in darkness. Let me read that again, that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God and a friend of sinners, who came into this world to bring light to those who are in darkness. I think we can see this four different ways in the sermon. First is, Jesus is the light of the world. And secondly, God sees us even when we don't see Him. Thirdly, nothing can separate us from God's kindness. And fourthly, the singular importance of kindness. We'll mention each of these as we move through this text. And it's not my intention to do a verse-by-verse analysis. I'm sure some of you are breathing a great sigh of relief. But to take a big picture view of what John has communicated to us. And I don't think you get the full thrust of what happens in chapter 9 unless you appreciate what is said in the very first verse. Now, as Jesus passed by, we'll start there. Some of your translations may say, and as Jesus passed by. But both convey a sense of timing, of travel, of some distance from one place to the other. So I think it's important to ask, well, where was Jesus that he was now passing by? Is there a relationship between what is said now with what was said previously? And if you'll turn back to chapter 8, and in verse 2, you see, Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So Jesus is in the temple area in John 8, and he's teaching the people around him. And then other notable occurrences within chapter 8 are the woman who was caught in adultery. We find this passage that ends in verse 12, where Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus continues his teaching, which ends at the end of chapter 8 with his declaration that he is the Son of God, that he is God's own Son, and he is here for a purpose. Well, this absolutely infuriates the Pharisees who are around. So drop down to verse 59, and we read there that then they, that is these Pharisees, the Jews, took up stones to throw at him. But he hid himself and went out to the temple, and the passage continues. So, at the end of chapter 8, we find that Jesus is being pursued by a mob of religious leaders who want to kill him. It's important enough in his mind that he pick up himself, that he hide within the crowd in some form or fashion, and he leave. So Jesus is trying to escape this stoning from the Pharisees. So where does he go? Well, he leaves the temple, and presumably he's at one of the open courtyards around the temple area. And this would have been a common place for people who were blind or lame to come and ask for alms or to receive their alms. And as Jesus is passing by through this crowd, away from the Pharisees who are after him, he stops because he sees a man who was born blind. Now, how do we know that he sees this man born blind? Well, he stops there. And people, the neighbors, know that this man was someone who was born blind. So, presumably, this man was probably telling people, I am a poor man, I was born blind, I have no one to help me. Would you help me? Would you give me alms? So Jesus sees this man. He had his eye on the man who was born blind, and not his eye on the Pharisees who were after him. So I want you to see this progression that Jesus is moving along here. And note that Jesus is never too busy for mercy. Jesus is never too busy for mercy. Now I'm sure, especially you kids, I am sure that you've experienced this occasion in your life. Something is important that you've got to ask your mom, or something you want your dad to do with you. Can you go outside? Can you build a machine gun with me? Can you play some basketball? You want to do something. And your dad will say, or your mom might say, not right now, I'm what? Busy. There are lots of times we want to ask mom and dad to do something, and we can't because they're busy. So what happens? Usually they indicate that later would be better. Now, when later actually is, I've never known. But there never really seems to be a later, does there? Especially if you want to build machine guns or something, that we're just not going to get to that right away. I find it interesting that no matter how busy Jesus is, he doesn't make a to-do list to get back to us. There was a man who was born blind, and Jesus stops to help this man in his time of need. So we see the next thing that happens is his disciples, as Jesus is waiting to help this man, you can see the disciples put their thinking caps on. So they're sure that their master is going to teach them something through this episode, as Jesus was quite fond of doing. And so what do the disciples do? They get ready so that they can anticipate what Jesus is going to teach them through the experience of this blind man. So what do? They study the poor fella. You can almost see him standing around talking among themselves. Yeah, he's born blind. That's really bad. I wonder why that is. I wonder why this man's born blind. I think he was born blind because of his parents' sin. Oh, that's just ridiculous. He was born blind because of his own sin. No, can't be that either. Well, why was he then? And you can see him coming to this conclusion. Two schools of thought circled around the blind man. Was it his parents that caused the blindness? Or was it his own sin that caused the blindness? So they put the question to the master. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? It's hard to imagine somebody being that callous, isn't it? To stand around this blind man for no other purpose than idle speculation. Cold, detached are words that come to mind as I think of the disciples' approach to this man who was born blind, begging for alms. Censorious is a word I think that fits as well. Not an ounce of compassion in any of their thought. Matthew Henry made a very astute point when he said, what the disciples are really asking Jesus is, who is the criminal here? Who's the criminal that received this sentence? Was it the man who was born blind? Or are his parents the real criminal in this case? They're looking for some reason to explain all of this. Now I ask you, who would you prefer to pass by? Jesus' disciples or Jesus himself? The disciples were cold and detached when it came to meeting this man's need. Now Jesus doesn't say that this man has no sin, and he doesn't say his parents have no sin. Only Jesus is sinless. But Jesus doesn't describe any particular sin that this man would have done or that his parents have done to cause the blindness. There's no direct line of causation between the two. Both the man and his parents, of course, are guilty of original sin. Men are longed to find answers on why something is the way it is. Let's draw a line between the two and form a causative link there. The disciples are no different than we are in that sense in wanting to explain the world around them. However, both Jesus and the disciples saw blindness. That's important. Both Jesus and the disciples saw blindness. But Jesus saw a blind man in need of mercy. The disciples saw him as an object of wrath and judgment. The second thing I want you to note about this question is that though Jesus is busy at the moment trying to escape for his life, he has time to not only heal this blind man, but he has time to correct his disciples. Jesus has time for work. He has all the time that's necessary. And the answer he gives, I find to be rather puzzling. In effect, he says, this man was born blind that he might glorify God. That's really the essence of what he's saying, that the works of God might be manifest in him. He wants God's name to be manifest. And Jesus is saying, this man was born blind that God might be glorified. So I ask you, what does it mean to glorify God? It's an important question. Now, I'm sure if I ask you, what is the chief end of man? You could all dutifully respond, man's chief end is what? The first thing it tells us, of our chief end, is to glorify God. It then continues, and we should enjoy him forever. But the very first thing that it calls us as a duty is to glorify God. And Jesus says this man's physical condition was done that he might glorify God. So what does this mean for us as we understand glorifying God in our life? Well, the first thing I want to bring to your attention is it means resting in God's providential care. There are many circumstances we could never explain in life. There are many conditions we find ourselves in that have no real answer. We don't understand why. But Jesus is saying that this man's entire life, decades of blindness, of begging, of living in a world of darkness, was done so that God might be glorified. We can rest in God's goodness in our life, knowing that God loves his people. He has profound love for his people. Every circumstance of our life, concerning and including lifelong debilitating circumstances, traits, or relationships, are designed by our Father in heaven that he might be glorified. We need to learn to delight in God's ways. Our sufferings are permitted so that mercy, grace, kindness, and truth might be demonstrated and seen by all. We are called to glorify God just as this blind man was called to glorify God. Now I want to emphasize very clearly that Jesus doesn't ascribe any particular sin that this man committed that should be attributed to the cause of his blindness. They were guilty, of course, of original sin, but that's not the question at hand. And we should not be so adept at drawing causal lines between people's conditions and underlying sinful behaviors. Now, is it true that sometimes our sinful behaviors do, in fact, give us physical distress? Yes, it is. If you live a life of habitual drunkenness, you're going to suffer lifelong consequences, and you're probably going to die one day because of it. There are some things that the Bible does give us direct warning about. But the disciples seek to draw more than just that. The disciples want to look at this man as an object lesson in learning about the judgment of God, not learning about how to bestow mercy upon one another. And I ask you to think how hard it would have been for this man to live his whole life waiting for someone to help him. And all he got was alms here and there till Jesus came along. Jesus said, I have many works to do. I have works to do in this man's life. Plural. And what are those works? I think healing, obviously, he will heal the man. Perseverance, concerning his upcoming trial. Comfort, after the judgment, and finally faith. Healing, perseverance, comfort, and faith. Now in verse 6, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. No one has ever done this. I think he does it for the express purpose of saying, I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ showed his power over all of creation by healing a man who was born blind so that he might be seen as the light of the world. So why is it then that Jesus does this by walking to the man after correcting his disciples, after listening to their questions? Why is it that he stoops down next to the guy and spits on the ground? What a strange thing to do. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that if someone were to put clay all over your eyes, it would do more to bring blindness about than it would to bring sight. So I offer that there's no medicinal purpose in spitting on the ground and making clay to heal this man. In all likelihood, I think there are two things happening that are important for this whole narrative. The first is he's testing the man's obedience. He's giving this man something he wants him to do. So Jesus comes to him, he spits on the ground, moistens the clay, and he places it on the man's eyes. Now the man's physical condition precluded him from seeing who it was that was doing it, but it didn't preclude him from asking any questions. The man wasn't deaf, nor was he mute, right? He was a man who was born blind. So Jesus simply puts this clay on his eyes and says, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." I'm sure he knew that Jesus spit on the ground because he could hear him. Spit on the ground, and then he puts something on his eyes. And what does he do? He gets up, goes to the pool of Siloam, and he washes. And then he sees. Jesus is giving this man a test of obedience. The man obeyed. John doesn't record any questions that were asked. He simply obeys what Jesus told him to do. And off he goes. Well, the neighbors show up in the next few verses, in 8 to 12. The neighbors want to know, what's going on here? We've got a man walking around who claims he could see. And the neighbors ask, is it the same man that we know that lives down the street from us? And they don't think it is. They think it's somebody different. This is all a giant hoax. You have to ask, if they're neighbors, they lived with this guy for a while, why would they ask why or who this man is? Well, the eyes make up a very significant portion of the overall facial expression. They go a long way in identifying us. And if somebody were to appear with very, very different eyes, you would notice something like that. Think of Ray Charles and his signature sunglasses he wore. We know it's Ray when we see him up there, but were he dressed differently and not wearing the glasses, we might not recognize him. So I don't think there's any real significance to the fact that the neighbors don't know who they are. I think the groundwork is being laid to testify, yet this man is who he says he is. He was a man who was born blind, and attests to the miracle that Jesus had just performed. They do ask him, however, a very silly question. The man was blind not that long ago, and now he can see. And the cause of his healing was someplace different than where he had normally sat. And what do they ask him? Where's Jesus? Well, how do I know? I never saw the guy. They want to know, where is this man that healed him? And he said, well, I don't know. He told me to go to this pool over here and wash. And even if he was standing here, I'm still not sure I would know what he looks like. So the neighbors are asking some questions that he alone is unable to answer. Well, in verses 13 to 34, the Inquisition starts. There's a trial for this man because they bring him to the Pharisees. They want to ascertain what's going on in his life. They want to find out what it is that's being said. They only question the blind man. He's the only one brought in for questioning. They bring him in and they start grilling him. Who are you and what happened in your life? Now, I'm not sure why they didn't bring other people in. I'm not sure why they didn't question those who were around Jesus or those who took him to the pool of Siloam. Probably had somebody to help him get there, or any of the neighbors that were around to help bring in corroborating evidence, but nobody did. It was just this one man. So here he was standing before the Pharisees all alone, and they don't believe him. Well, that's at least understandable. If someone said they had been born blind, you might be hesitant to believe what they had to say, that they can now see. So they bring his parents in. What do the parents say? Well, he is our son, and he was certainly born blind. Anything more than that is beyond us. You'll have to ask him. I think a real point is being made by John that not only were the neighbors not involved in any of the questioning, but the parents were brought in to corroborate the witness, and even they said, all we can testify is that he was indeed born blind. Now, to be gracious, it is perhaps entirely possible that the parents didn't see Jesus do any of these things, and they didn't see his son go to the pool of Siloam, so maybe they were technically right in saying that we don't know what happened to him. You'll have to ask him. But John makes a point of in this gospel that the parents were afraid of being excommunicated by the Pharisees because they threatened to excommunicate anyone who said Jesus was the Christ. I think that's why this man is standing on trial alone. Now he doesn't even have the comfort of his family around him. Twice during the Inquisition, they ask him, how did he heal you? in verse 15 and verse 26. He had already told them once, and they come back and ask again. Why would they keep pressing the question as to how he had been healed? You would think that would not be anywhere near as material as the fact that he had been healed. But they press this question because they want to catch Jesus on the technicality of Sabbath breaking. This is the second reason, I think, behind Jesus' particular method of healing this man. I think the first was so that the man would indeed obey and demonstrate his obedience. And secondly, I think Jesus is erecting a very high wall for these Pharisees not to believe. I think Jesus is putting a stumbling block before them by healing this man in such a fashion that when they went to discuss this, they would be completely hung up on the fact that he did something methodically different than what they had thought was possible. And here before them, see the irony in this. They have a blind man who is eyewitness to the power of Christ, and they who can see are utterly blind to what's going on around them. This is precisely the point that Jesus is making when he questions the blind man at the end, and he tells the Pharisees that they are blind. It's to demonstrate back to them that during this trial, you demonstrated that though you have eyes, you cannot see. And to the blind man, though he was blind, he knew exactly who Jesus was. The blind man is a perfect eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how ironic is it that he was not believed? There's a very old saying when it comes to understanding facts, that facts are stubborn things. There's no getting around the facts. Facts indeed are stubborn things. But I would put to you that the human heart demonstrated during this trial is far more stubborn than any set of facts. The Pharisees do not have a mind nor a heart to believe. And you'll notice earlier during the Inquisition, they started dividing among themselves into two camps, those who thought that there must be something to this person named Jesus, and those who would not. And as soon as there's a division among the Pharisees, they turn from fighting one another to fighting this man and grilling him again on why or how he had been healed. The Pharisees did the same thing as the disciples. The Pharisees do the same thing as the disciples. They categorize this man as someone who is entirely born in sin. Now, it doesn't take much of a reading to see that within this trial, no one really loves this man who's in the trial. And so it wouldn't be at all surprising that the Pharisees weren't kind and gentle to him. But do you see their line of reasoning? Do you see how they act just like the disciples did? This points back to how censorious the disciples actually were. The Pharisees make two distinct charges against this man. Either you weren't born blind, or that you were born blind because you were a sinner. You're either a liar or a sinner. That's why they bring the parents in first. They don't believe he could possibly be born blind. While a gracious person might extend that much to them, they had an obligation to determine the facts in the case. But even after all the neighbors were available, and after the parents were available, and after the man's testimony is available, even the Jews could not deny that Jesus Christ healed the man who was born blind. He is indeed the light of the world. However, the hardness of their heart precluded them from believing that he really was the Christ. What could they do? Make this man sit upon the horns of a false dilemma by telling him he's either a liar or a sinner. So the conclusion they come to is that you must be entirely in your sins because you were born blind. And isn't this what the disciples also had to say? Who's the greater criminal here, this man or his parents? In verses 35 to 38, we find that the man has been cast out, which means he was excommunicated, and that he is found by Christ again. This is the second time that Jesus comes to the blind man. He finds him the second time to bring him comfort. To bring him comfort because he had been cut off from all aspects of religious life. There was no more going to the synagogue. There was no more participating in any feasts. There was no more participation in the covenant community. His identity as someone who was a child of God, as part of the people of Israel, was now taken from him because of the intense anger and fury of the Pharisees. And Jesus knows that the only reason they sought this man to do what they did is because of his association with Jesus. So he finds him. Word gets out. And Jesus makes a line to go find this man, just as he had found him before when he sought to demonstrate that God would be glorified and works would be done in him. And what does he do when he comes? He brings him comfort, because he knows he has been attached only through his association with Christ. But Jesus does something far more than put his arm around him and give him a hug and tell him it'll be all right in the end, don't worry about it. Jesus knew that this man's faith was not yet mature. He was growing in his understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. The man could see perfectly clearly on the outside, but on the inside he still had a very blurry eyesight in trying to understand who is Jesus. Jesus elicits further obedience from this man by asking him directly if he believes in the Son of God. It's not a question that's easily evaded. You're going to get a direct answer when Jesus asks you, do you believe in the Son of God? He says, Lord, I don't know who he is. Show me. That's exactly what Jesus does. So up until this point, all the blind man knew was that a man named Jesus had come to heal him. During the Inquisition, during this trial, he comes to realize that Jesus must be a prophet for what he has done. In verse 33, he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is obviously from God. But now, in verse 35, after meeting Jesus in person, he realizes that he has met the very Son of God, the one who is the light of the world. The response of this man is to worship. The response of this man is to bow down and say, Lord, I believe. Not just in your name, not in your greatness, not the fact that you were sent from God, but I believe you are the very Son of God. The man doesn't have any hesitation in worshiping the one true God. So as he was cast out from the fellowship of other believers, Jesus was there to catch him again and encourage him, strengthen him, and bring him to a fuller understanding. Now, when I started, I told you there were four things that were important in learning in this passage. The first is, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He started this discussion back in chapter 8. It was a theme that he thought was important to continue time and again. After leaving the angry mob, after leaving the woman caught in adultery, Jesus wants to prove what it was he just asserted. I am the light of the world. I am the very Son of God. And he finds a man who was born blind, a man sent by God so that the works of his Son might be made known. Nobody denies that Jesus healed a man born blind. Even the Jews who hated Jesus and hated this man did not deny that he had healed the man who was born blind. Secondly, that God sees us even when we don't see him. His eye is always on us. Do you see, if you step back for a moment and see the providence involved in coordinating Jesus being in the temple on this day, having to flee the Pharisees and coming to this exact spot where a man had been ordered for his whole life for this purpose of manifesting the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God orders all things, and his eye is always on us to know what is good for us. The blind man spent his whole life unaware that he was waiting for that one moment where Jesus would come to him. You cannot rush the work of God. It will occur on its own time frame. You must learn to wait. Thirdly, that nothing will separate us from the kindness of God. God's people, this is important, God's people, his disciples, God's enemies, the Pharisees, and God's circumstances, his providence, cannot and will not separate you from God's kindness. We cannot allow ourselves to be persuaded that due to the circumstances in our life, God is no longer kind to us. We are never destitute or outside of God's kindness. And fourthly, also very importantly, be kind and gentle to those who are waiting for God's mercy. Their lives are hard enough as it is. When you see people that are in need of mercy and kindness, don't be like the disciples. Be like Jesus. Look to see what you can do to alleviate their sufferings, knowing that Jesus is the very light of the world, knowing that they are not outside of God's providential care, and know that nothing can separate them from God's kindness. When you stumble upon those who are in need, this too is a providential act, so that you might be kind to others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul tells us in Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let us pray.